Emmanuel, God with us, is what that means. And we sing, "Come, Emmanuel," as we want the child that came 2,000 years ago. We want him to come and get us and save us from a world that is cruel, a world that we see cruelty in the Christmas story. We see cruelty in perhaps the way the child came into the world, cruelty for certainty at some time later when Herod slaughtered many, many children trying to kill this child. And the passage we're working with today, Luke 22, verses 63 to 65, is a passage of cruelty. We see cruelty exhibited. There's meanness in the world, there's hatefulness, but there's something about the word cruelty that I think indicates something worse. It's hatefulness without purpose. I'm not sure exactly how to put it. There's an extra evil added to whatever action we're referring to. Yesterday was an anniversary, an 84th anniversary. The year was 1934, and there were three Americans living in China, John and Betty Stamm and their three-month-old daughter, Helen. They were missionaries. And a time came a day before when they were warned that communist forces were coming to the town where they lived. And they knelt and prayed, and soon communist forces showed up at their door. The three were taken into custody. They were taken to a jail where some prisoners were released to make room for the Stams. At one point, the little Helen cried, and one of the officials said, "Let's kill the baby. It's in our way." And one of the prisoners who had just been released said, "Why kill her? What harm has she done?" And one of the guards said, "Are you a Christian too? Would you die for this baby?" And the man was hacked to death in front of the Stams. Then the young family was separated, and I'll tell you now that the baby survived, was rescued. But the young couple, without their child, was led from one town to another, and soldiers jeered, and when they arrived at the town that was their destination, they called for the people of the town to come out and watch what was about to happen. There was a local pharmacist who was a Christian, and he stepped out of the crowd and begged for the lives of the two foreigners. He was ordered back into the crowd and to be silent, but he would not, so they dragged him away. They searched his house. They found a Bible and a hymn book, and they put him with the Stams. John Stamm pleaded for this man's life, and at that point, the communist leader ordered John Stamm to his knees and brought a sword through his neck. Betty, his wife, collapsed beside her husband's body in tears, and the same happened to her. This is cruelty. Utter cruelty. And what is it that allows a person to be cruel like that? Or what is it that makes a person? What causes this level of cruelty? I mean, sin for sure. We know that sin causes this, but all have sinned. What brings it to this level? I'm even cautious talking about this because I know that there are children here and we don't have the answer to that question, what causes this for children, because we don't have the answer to that question for ourselves, what causes this kind of cruelty. But it indeed existed 2,000 years ago and exists today. So these last few weeks, we've been talking about Jesus and this night before his execution. And we've talked about people turning their back on their only hope. Judas betraying Jesus and turning his back on his only hope for all of eternity. Then last week, we looked at Peter and his denial of Jesus, turning his back on his only hope, but only momentarily, for we know that Peter was restored. And in today's passage, we see a group of unnamed people turning their back on Jesus. And we don't know if it was for a moment We don't know if it was for all of eternity, but we do know that it was done with great cruelty. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22, and we'll be picking up at verse 63. Heavenly Father, this is your word that we open. And we read things that we don't understand. And Lord, I'm not even asking for understanding for the cruelty. But I am asking for help in seeing the cure. I'm asking for help in seeing how we can bring the cure to a world that's in need of it. So Lord, help us this morning to hear what you would have us hear, to understand what you would have us understand, to be changed in the way that you would have us be changed. Lord, if we need to be encouraged, encourage us. If we need to be corrected, correct us. If we need to be rebuked, rebuke us. Whatever it would be, Lord, that we would be changed in such a way that we would leave this place today and we would go to the people to whom you would call us in whatever place that would be, whether it's in China or India or Dover or Camden or across the kitchen table or across the aisle at work, that we would go and say what you would have us say to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So these few verses, as Jesus has been arrested, he's been hauled off to the high priest's house, he has been beaten and abused, he's been tried at least once, we know by reading the other Gospels, and what's happening here is they can't have a legal trial until daylight. So they're figuring out what to do between now and then. They had to get Jesus under the cover of darkness because they were cowards. But now that they have him and they know that he has followers, and they're probably not sure where they stand, but they're trying to make the time to get here. So they're, while the leadership is in some part of this house or in some part of this courtyard making these kind of decisions, Jesus is left in the hand of these thugs. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And the word that Luke uses here would infer that this happened over a long period of time. So let's look at the text. Let's think just for a moment what it means to hold Jesus in custody. It said the men who are holding Jesus in custody. Let's stop and think about that just for a minute. We've seen movies or television shows, right, where there's some prisoner, some really scary prisoner who's picked up by officials, and they don't really know if they have enough manpower to capture him. He's the biggest, baddest guy around, right? Or they don't know if they have a cell that will hold him, or maybe the prisoner's magic, or maybe he has some kind of superpower, or he's a ghost, depending on what movie you saw. But we've probably seen that image, the image of a prisoner that was too much for his captors. That should be how they saw Jesus. I don't think it is how they saw Jesus, but it's how they should have seen Jesus. He was too much for them had he decided to be. I briefly had a moment where I was thinking of that person that was possessed by the legion of demons, right? And every time they tried to catch him, they would chain him down. He would break the chains. You know, they should have had the fear of Jesus they had about catching that guy, but they didn't seem to. And this was the walking on water Jesus, the bread and fish multiplying Jesus. This is his Jesus, who told the storm and the wind and the waves and the lightning and the thunder to be still. And the storm and the wind and the waves and the lightning and the thunder were still immediately. No back talk. Not one more little streak of lightning or one more little rumble of thunder, one more little gust of wind. He told them to stop and they stopped. So how did Jesus get into this predicament? Jesus is here because Jesus is the promise of Advent. He's the promised Messiah. He came. He condescended is the word that we're told, the word that's used often. He condescended. And I just want to briefly mention that word. When we use condescending, we often use it not in a nice way. When someone is condescending, right, we don't think of that as being a positive thing. But literally it means, con means with, and descend means to come down. So when we say it about someone, they think they're better than us, and they're coming down to be with us. But with Jesus, that's not an insult. With Jesus, that's absolute truth. Jesus is above us. He was above us, and he literally came down to be with us. He came down from heaven to be with us. He condescended. That's what we're celebrating this time of year, right? That Jesus condescended. He came to be with us, to be a baby. That's how Jesus got into this predicament. Jesus, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that we should have our mind like him. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Doesn't mean he wasn't equal with God. He is God. But he gave up certain things in order to be born as a human, to come and to save us. He humbled himself, Paul says, beyond being born in the likeness of men, but by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in that one verse, Paul takes us from the birth to the crucifixion. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus was truly human in all the ways. The Gospels report his needs. He needed sleep, Luke 8:23. Matthew 4, he needed food. He needed physical protection, Matthew 2 and John 10. We see in Luke 22 that he perspired, and in John 19 that he bled. Jesus expressed emotions like joy and sorrow and anger. And during his life, Jesus referred to himself as a man. And after his resurrection, his humanity was still intact and still recognized. Jesus came to be a person. He was incarnated to be a person. But he wasn't incarnated just so that he could be tired and hungry and thirsty and sad and happy. He came in order to be the Savior of mankind. It was necessary, Galatians 4, that Jesus be born under the law. Since all people have failed to fulfill God's law, Christ came in the flesh under the law to fulfill the law, because you and I could not. It was also necessary for Jesus to come in order to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. A blood sacrifice requires a body of flesh and blood. And this was God's plan. Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And without the incarnation, Christ could not have died, and the cross would be meaningless. So we have Jesus, this God the Son, creator of all, by his own will and in obedience to the will of the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit, was incarnated as a human baby. And that's how he ended up in this predicament. That's how he ended up in the hands of these men. And I know, and it's a theme we repeat often here, but it's wildly important that we recognize this, that Jesus was not outnumbered, he was not out-strategized, he was not outwitted, and he was not overpowered. Jesus was here on this night in the hands of these men by his own divine will. He didn't get caught unaware. Back in Luke 4, Jesus had said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." He always knew where he was headed. And back in Luke 18, when he first headed up, he said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. This is what Jesus said. And any of them that saw what was happening, I wonder if they remembered that. You remember if they remembered as they watched what was going on, that he said he would be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging, they will kill him. You wonder if they were remembering that. And if you wonder if they remembered that he said on the third day he will rise. Go back 6 centuries to Isaiah 50, when Jesus spoke through the prophet to God's people and said this, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards." This is 600 years before this night. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So no matter who they thought was running this show, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers, the temple guards, Herod, Pilate himself, Satan himself, whatever they thought, God was in complete control. So the idea that they held him in custody must be seen correctly. We need to understand what that really means. Jesus put himself exactly where he was supposed to be. And I think that helps us to picture this scene, to picture what was going on here, the submission of Jesus to the will of God as he took all this stuff. Remember, like the old song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. And did not. Instead, he put up with what these men who thought they held him by their own strength, what they were doing to him. So what were they doing? They were mocking him, beating him. They blindfolded him. They mockingly said, "Prophesy." As he was blindfolded, they mockingly said, "Who was that that struck you?" And then it says they said many other things, blaspheming him. That's what this text tells us. And these are wicked things. These are vile things, demonic things. These are cruel things that they did and said to Jesus. And you know, we, in 2018, almost 2019, we have become so accustomed to vicious, cruel, harsh, unkind, unloving, hateful, despicable things being said. We hear them spewed out on TV, and we respond by tweeting and retweeting, posting and sharing things that would not all that long ago cause our mothers to wash our mouths out with soap. Why have we become so comfortable with that? How has that become such an easy part of what we do? Well, in part at least, is because the spiritual forces of wickedness have worked to make it the norm among human beings. They've made it common among us that we would act and speak in an unchristian manner and with such cruelty, in part because it's just awful. But I believe completely with all my heart, in part so that we would see a text like this and it would not hit us with the weight and the impact that it should hit us, how vile and how cruel it really was. But people have been talking badly about one another since when? Since Adam blamed Eve. And people have been talking badly about God since when? Since Adam blamed God for giving him Eve. "That woman you gave me," was what Adam said. But it hits a pinnacle here. This is God in the flesh that is the target of this vile speech and these vile actions. So I want to look at each element, each thing that is said that they did and said to Jesus, because I think it represents something about the nature of sin and the nature of cruelty, the nature of humans' hatred for God. So first it says they were mocking him. We know what mocking means, right? It's to treat with scorn or contempt, to ridicule, to jeer, to sneer at, to deride. to taunt. We know that the book of James warns us about such speech. They didn't have James yet, but they had the Old Testament warnings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets all warn against mocking justice and mocking God. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering." So mocking God was nothing new. And it hasn't stopped. So I Googled, mocking Jesus. Don't do it. There's a female Jewish comic, you may have heard her name, Sarah Silverman. She jokes about the death of Christ. And she says, punchline, "Yeah, I would blanking kill him again." Another so-called comedian, Kathy Griffin, she was receiving an Emmy, and she said this, "Now look, I know a lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. So all I can say is, expletive Jesus, this award is my God." I have a sense of humor. That's not funny. It should sicken us. As should this passage. There is absolutely zero fun and nothing funny about speaking at or about Jesus with contempt. Mocking Jesus or laughing at those who do then or now is sinful and eternally dangerous. Well, aside from mocking him, they were beating Jesus. I want to stop and think about that just for a second. I mean, we know the crucifixion is coming. We know they're getting ready to crown of thorns, the nails, and all that. But just for a moment, and I'm not making a joke about this, but can you look around this room and see somebody that you would like to beat? Is there anyone that you could bring yourself and a half a dozen other people to hold down? And again, I'm not trying to be funny. Can you see yourselves in a small mob holding anyone in here down and clubbing them and beating them and kicking them? And yet none of us are as innocent as Jesus. None of us less deserving than Jesus. I mean, we've seen those, whether made up in a movie or even a reel in some kind of news clip, where an innocent person or maybe even a guilty one or a professional fighter is being beaten so bad that they're completely defenseless. And there's a moment where you want to yell, stop, right? You yell to the screen, stop. And here's Jesus. This is Jesus. Completely and utterly innocent. Come to save. And you know what? The man, as they held Jesus up, the man who punched Jesus in the stomach, Jesus knew the number of hairs on his head. The one beating Jesus about the head and shoulders, Jesus knew him before he was born. And the one striking sharp jabs at our Savior's exposed ribs, Jesus knit him together in his mother's womb. And here they were beating him. And they blindfolded him. The one who existed before there was light, the one who existed before there was human sight, the one who gave sight to the blind, the light of the world. They blindfolded him and they kept asking him to prophesy. Now, a prophet was one who spoke truth concerning God's word, who sometimes revealed details about the future, not because they could tell the future, but because God revealed things to them. And God also gave other gifts to the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, life-restoring gifts. And so then in Luke 7, when Jesus raised the boy from the dead and people were seized by fear, they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." And the report spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country, including, we would think, to the men in this gang. And when a woman of the city washed Jesus' feet with her tears, his detractors said, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman was touching him." Now, Jesus knew just who she was, and he knew just who they were. And so here they're mockingly asking Jesus to prophesy, to tell them some truth, to tell them some little glimpse of the future. If they could have seen what Jesus knew, their hearts would have melted like wax. But they continued, and they said, "Who is that that struck you?" Well, that must have just been hilarious. They're beating a blindfolded man, demanding that he was able to determine who had hit him. They were having great fun with this. Wonder what it would be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear every detail of what happened that night. And then they said many other things, blaspheming him. Blasphemy. Use a couple of definitions here just for clarification. We hear words that often get confused. One is heresy. And heresy is the misteaching of an orthodox doctrine. Not minor differences, but addition, subtraction of foundational doctrine. So if I was to teach that there were two persons to God or four persons to God instead of the Trinity, that would be heresy and I would be a heretic. Apostasy is a renunciation of a doctrine that was once believed by someone who no longer believes it. So if I began to teach that you don't need Jesus to be saved, that would be apostasy, and I would be apostate. Just to be clear, that would be bad. Blasphemy, and the other two can kind of cross into this same zone, but blasphemy specifically is to speak with contempt toward God, to be defiantly irreverent toward him, to speak or write anything negative about God, about the name of God, his character, his work, or his attributes. So I want you to see what Luke has done here in chapter 23. What do we read? The men were holding Jesus in custody. They were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is not just a bunch of bad guys beating and insulting an innocent man. You can beat and insult an innocent man. You can beat and insult me, but you can't blaspheme me. Blasphemy is particularly speech against God. So Luke is punctuating with that one word. It was blasphemia in the Greek. That one word he sets in stone here, that Jesus is God. So when you hear over and over again that weak, inaccurate, completely wrong argument that the Bible never says Jesus is God, right here, blasphemy can only occur against God. And that's what they were doing. So this is a horrible story. I read the Bible often. I'm encouraged. I read the Bible often. I'm uplifted. I read this passage. Not a lot of that. And we want to be faithful to what this text tells us. And we also want to look and see if there is a way that we can apply this to our lives. And so there's a list of bad behaviors here that we should avoid, obviously. We don't have physical access to Jesus, so we won't be beating him or blindfolding him, but we should certainly avoid mocking and blaspheming Jesus. Individuals that we know, unreligious, people of other faiths, other religions, by the very nature of some of the things people of other religions say would be blasphemy, and our approach to them should be the ultimate goal of having them find Jesus. So approaching people who blaspheme Jesus in that way, and they're honoring their own religion, it needs to be done, but it also needs to be done with great discernment, with prayer, with talking with other brothers and sisters in Christ to figure out how to approach those kind of people. But beyond those particular things, is there anything else this text can help us with? I think there is. See,
In this text, we see the utter darkness of the human heart. We see the utter cruelty. I mean, if we thought just for a moment about this prisoner being somebody other than Jesus, if it were modern day, and we saw this on television, that they had arrested some person, and they were treating them this way, how would we feel? What would our response be? How did Jesus tell us to treat others? Remember, Jesus said that when we offer hungry and thirsty people food and water in the name of Jesus, it's the same as if we did it for him. And when we deny those things to others, it's the same as if we denied it to him. So we could make six easy points here. Don't mock Jesus, don't beat him, don't blindfold him, don't demand that he prophesy, and don't blaspheme him. But instead, I've come up with five things that I'd like us to consider, five things that I would like us to remember, including some on that list. So the first is don't mock Jesus. The second, don't blaspheme him. The third, there is sad news. The fourth, there is bad news. And the fifth, there is other news. So first, don't mock Jesus, ever. And don't laugh at people who mock Jesus, because that's the same as doing it yourself. But beyond individuals' words and things that we say, you know, I think one of the recurring themes here that we talk about fairly often is that we need to look at the mistakes the Jews made in that time, the nation of Israel made, and we need to look at the church, not just our church, including ours, but we need to look at the church as a whole and see, might we be making the same mistakes? I don't hear churches today making fun of Jesus overtly, but I see churches all over the place making a mockery out of who Jesus is. And we need to prayerfully rebuke that. The second is don't blaspheme Jesus. Don't say things that are irreverent, untrue about Jesus, ever. Words matter. Our speech matters. And these first two, mocking and blaspheming, they're so close together. I'm not sure they're interchangeable, but they're very close. So there's other speech that come under one or both of those that I think we need to concern ourselves with. And they would come under one of the Ten Commandments, not to use the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we most often think of that in connection with some swear word, using God's name and associating with some swear word, and you shouldn't do that. That applies to that commandment, I think, but it's much more than that. To use something in vain means to use it without achieving the purpose for which it was intended, or without achieving a purpose. You know, like chasing after the wind, or a dog chasing a car that's going 60 miles an hour. It's something that's done in vain. It's not going to achieve the purpose that they're intending with it. So I would say using God's name in any way other than the way it's intended, other than the way the Bible gives us to use it, is using his name in vain, and we shouldn't do it. And I'm going to include saying things like, oh my God, or typing OMG in a text. Unless you're actually calling out to God, you shouldn't do that. Or using God's name in anger, or for any other reason than talking to or about the living God, we should not use his name that way. That's not like you're intentionally, overtly deriding God, but by carelessness, I think we are. And you might say, oh, you're being legalistic. I don't think so. Being legalistic means to apply the law beyond the Spirit, right? Beyond what the Spirit intends. I think this is actually driving to the spirit of the law. Maybe this will help. I don't know. And this is not something that this is wrong behavior, so I'm not suggesting to any young people here that you follow this behavior. But when I was a kid and somebody said something about your mother, that gave you absolute reason to punch them in the nose. Like teachers would stick up for you if that happened. Not that that was a good idea, and don't repeat it.
But I had such utter respect for who my mother was that I didn't put up with anybody saying anything about her. And we should have that kind of thinking when it comes to the name of God. We shouldn't want to use it, just like we wouldn't tell an off-color joke and use our wife's name in it. We wouldn't do that. It would be wrong. We shouldn't use God's name lightly. And the second type of speech that I think is wrong for us to use is inaccurate speech about God. Now, we all don't know everything about God. No one knows everything about God. And the most learned theologian, the greatest theological minds of all time, did not get everything correct. But part of the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Part of that is the mind. So our thinking turned toward God. Thinking about him as much as we can also includes learning about him as much as we can. It doesn't mean doing nothing else but studying the Bible and praying, because we have the Great Commission, right? There's things we're supposed to do in the name of Jesus. But I think it's a rare person who spends too much time in prayer or too much time studying God's Word. Instead, for most of us, it's struggling to spend enough time praying and studying His Word. We want to speak about God well. We want to speak about Him accurately and with understanding. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. If you're married, I expect you to know something about your husband or your wife. If you've been married for 5 years, I would expect you to know more about them than you did before you proposed. If you've been married for 15 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 60 years, I would expect that you know more about your spouse than you did on your wedding day. If you don't, I would suspect whether or not you really love them. If you don't know any more about them than you did 10, 20, 30 years ago, I would think that maybe you're thinking too much about yourself and not enough about her. And it's the same for God. If we've been a Christian for a year, we should know more about God than we did last year. If we've been a Christian for 5 years, we should know more than we did 5 years before. And he's given us the means to do it. And so we want to be able to talk about God well. So that's the first two. So then the third, fourth, and fifth point, there are sad news, bad news, and other news. And the sad news, there's extraordinarily sad news in this passage. And I'm not talking about what happened to Jesus. That's tremendously sad, but that's not the point I'm trying to make here. I'm referring to the sad news is thinking about these guys that were beating Jesus. With all the mockery, all the taunting, all the beating, they had their hands on the means of their own salvation. Here's Jesus at the pinnacle of his mission. He's about to close out the mission, the reason he came to earth. They are right there with him, almost at the point of his victory. He's leading the charge up the mountain. They don't even see it. They're making fun of him. And to me, that's incredibly sad news. And there's bad news. What would you think about these guys that were beating Jesus? What are your thoughts about terrible, awful, despicable sinners? Right? They were. They were guilty of these sins and many more, and they were deserving of hell. And that's really bad news for them. But the really bad news is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those guys were deserving of hell, but no more deserving of hell than anyone else that ever lived. They're really easy to point out. But the all in Romans 3:23 means all. Includes you. It includes me. We're all guilty, and that's tremendously bad news. Well, the fifth and last point is there is other news. I used other because I was intentionally not trying to be cute by saying there's sad news and bad news and glad news. But here we are just a couple of weeks before Christmas, and I bring you glad tidings of great joy. For unto us was born 2,000 years ago in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the King. And going through these passages, I know it seems a little odd. I've talked to a number of you about this, going through this passage at Christmas time. What I'm not trying to do is I'm not trying to mar the image you have of the baby Jesus in the manger and make you think of this beaten, bloodied face of Jesus. Actually, it's just the opposite. I want you to look at the beaten, bloodied, spit upon face of Jesus and have the baby from the manger come springing forth in your mind. The reason Jesus came to the world, springing forth in your mind, the good news that the angels proclaim, springing forth in your mind, because he was born that night for this night. This night does not take away the beauty of the manger scene. It does not take away Jesus' mission or his ability to accomplish that mission. And he is no less a king because he let himself be beaten by these men. He is still the Savior. And so the question I have for you, as we live in a world that sinks ever deeper into the swamp of mockery and blasphemy and the abuse of Jesus, where do you stand? Are you vocally with the world? Are you silently with the world? I hope not. My prayer is that you're standing with Jesus, the Jesus that took this abuse for the joy that the angels were singing about and the joy that was set before Christ that the writer of Hebrews tells us about, which is the glory of God and our salvation. I hope you're standing with him, because everything else is a trifle. Everything else is nothing. But this Christ alone is your promise and your hope for all of eternity.